Our study today takes us back to the first chapter of the book of James. We hope to finish that chapter today. We've been in it a long time. But he has so many subjects and so many things to talk about. Now the last thing he talks about is true religion. Well, everybody has some kind of religion. But now here he's talking about pure religion. True religion. Religion and the true nature of it. The meaning of the word is not salvation, but it has to do with outward worship. In other words, the expression of what's on the inside. We've mentioned that pure religion was love. Now there are three basic examples that he gives. One of them, the controlling of our speech, the bridling of the tongue, which is discussed in detail in the third chapter. Secondly, the doing deeds of benevolence or visits. We'll discuss that in a little bit more detail today. Thirdly, living a pure and separated life, being unspotted from the world. Now then, let's take a good close look at it again. Let's read that 26th verse once again. If any man among you seem to be religious, note the emphasis on seem to be religious, but he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Now these words would indicate that there are and can be counterfeits among the genuine. Here's a man that seems to be religious. If any man thinketh himself to be. Let me read just a few verses. Here's one from Matthew, the 7th chapter. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This doesn't mean that by working we're going to get in. But what he's saying is, if you are born of God, he said this in previous chapters, if you're born again and born from above, you will be keeping his commandments. The first epistle of John deals much on this. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto you, and please note what he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now he knew who they were. But I never knew you far as being a child of God's concerned. Judas is an illustration. Judas had all of the symptoms outwardly of being a religious man, but he didn't have the genuine. He did miracles without question because Jesus sent him out. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail why Jesus sent him out and all of that, because he knew from the beginning who was what. I'm not discussing that today. But what I want you to note is there are people just like that. I may be talking to some who have mere outward religion, trying to do your best, saying, Lord, Lord, even going to church and having worship and so on, but you've never been born from above, and it isn't a natural thing for true Christianity to come out from within. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in the 19th verse, he says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. The King James puts in the word, they would no doubt have continued. But please note carefully, the word no doubt is in italics, which means it's not in the original, it's an interpretation of the translator. So he plainly says, in the original he says, they would have continued with us if they had been of us. But they went out from us, because they were not in us. So you see, he says, there can be counterfeits among the genuine. And the person may not know it. That's why I'm taking so much time here to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, whether you really be born again. Then he gives three examples, three out of maybe hundreds of examples. Example number one, that bridleth not his tongue. The tongue is the index of the heart. There are so many sins of the tongue, but whatsoever a man is within the heart, that he will speak. You can't get away from that. I've often said, and I repeat, you can tell what's in a man's heart by listening to him pray. Because you can tell, as best man can tell, what's really in there. God, of course, knows the genuine. But the tongue is the index of what is really in the heart. There are many sins in the heart. Lies. Filthy talk. Are you carrying on some of that? That's a good sign what's in your heart. Swearing. Evil speaking. Now, the more general word today is just plain gossip. That's what's in your heart. If you're habitually doing this, I don't mean that you may, in a pinch, tell a lie. Or somehow some word slips out that you didn't want. Or that you said something about somebody for which you feel very sorry afterwards. Because if you are born of God, the Spirit of God will make you conscious of what you've done. But evil speaking or gossip, habitually being done, is a fairly good sign, he says, that there's nothing genuine on the inside. For what is on the inside, what the heart is, that the tongue will speak. However, a controlled tongue is not always a sure evidence of true Christianity. It's only one of the things. All of the others. Now, there are some people who are not necessarily Christian, but they wouldn't ever say anything bad about anybody else. They do have somewhat of a controlled tongue. But over on the negative side, an uncontrolled tongue is good evidence that there isn't true Christianity there. Now, we have noted that James approaches the whole subject more or less negatively. That's why some folks don't like it. But we have to sometimes dig out the negative side so we can see the positive side, what's really true. But he says, this man, if he bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart. Self-deceived. He thinks he's a Christian. He thinks he has true religion. And he can fool himself. And maybe he really does fool himself. As I said, I fooled myself for 5 years. Now, you can't fool every person, but you never, never deceive God. His religion, in other words, his outward show, he calls it, is then vain. It means it's empty. It's not real. It's useless. Unreal. It's a counterfeit. Remember again what we read to you from Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom or see the kingdom of heaven. Then, secondly, he speaks of it as being pure religion and undefiled. Let me read the 27th verse. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, before we discuss what it is, just want you to note what he says. Pure religion, which is undefiled. Now, pure is the positive approach to the subject. In other words, unmixed with foreign substance. Undefiled, again, is the negative approach. Pure and undefiled religion before God. Underline and circle the word before God. Not before man. A man may seem to be pure before other men. But here it is before God. God puts the X-ray upon us. He looks deep into our heart. The approval of man is simply not enough. That's the important thing. The approval of God is absolutely necessary. I invite you, friends, to read the 139th Psalm. Read it in several different translations. But especially, just read it. And then when you come to the last two verses, you will begin to understand why David, who wrote this Psalm, spoke these words. When he was awed with the presence of God, the God who knows all about him, the God who sees through him, therefore he says, and listen carefully, the last two verses of Psalm 139, therefore he says, search me, O God. This is a very strong word in the original. It means put the X-ray on me. Look straight through me. And know my heart. See what's really what is there. Try me. And know my thoughts. I can't do it myself, he says. I may think I'm all right. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Then he commits himself and says, now you lead me in the way everlasting. This is the great thing, friends. Let God search our hearts. If any man seem to be religious, pure religion, before God and the Father is this. Then he names what it is. Number one, to visit. Visit the ones who cannot return the favor. Here is a good test. In other words, it reveals the heart of the indwelling Christ. For it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his heart. He didn't wait until we could return the favor. But while we were yet sinners, he had so loved us that he gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. In other words, he showered his love, his visit to this earth, upon those who couldn't help themselves. He says this is a good test of whether it's genuine and pure. My parents were missionaries among the Hopi Indians. And one thing he said about these Indians was, they would often give you gifts, but they expected something even greater in return. That was just the way they lived. But when you give, when you do something for those who cannot return your favor, as he says here, visit the fatherless, visit the widows in their affliction, people who cannot return the favor, that, he says, is a good sign that there must be something on the inside. And then the third statement he makes is, and keeps himself unspotted from the world. Keeps himself. Now there's something that we have to keep. Something that we have to do. Keeps himself. Now he's not saying keeps his salvation. I read in 2 Timothy 1:12 that Paul said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's able to keep that. Now that has to do with our salvation. Or as Jude says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There are certain things that he keeps. God keeps our salvation. And secondly, God will provide a clean pathway for us to walk on. But while he works in us, Philippians 2:13, he worketh in you both to will and to do, it is not just automatic. He says work it out, 12th verse. Not a do nothing, and he do it all. But he works to will. He works to do as we cooperate by faith. Faith means venturing forth with him, trusting him, going out with what he says. So I say again, there's something we have to do. Keep thyself unspotted from the world. I want to go in more detail with this matter of the world and being unspotted from the world on tomorrow's broadcast.
Separation from the world and unto God is the subject that follows by Theodore Epp.
Our text reads this way. Just the last half of the last verse, the first chapter of the book of James, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Our Father, thy word is plain. It speaks to our hearts. Today, once again, we need to speak to the hearts of people. We wait upon thee for love and compassion and power, and to open hearts to receive the truth, that we might prepare for his coming. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist came on the scene according to God's purpose and plan. He wasn't there long, but he preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people came out by the hundreds and thousands to listen to him and to be baptized by him, a baptism unto repentance. What was this? A preparation for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now living at the threshold of his second coming, his return to this earth. And again, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so our text reads, to keep himself unspotted, that means to keep himself uncontaminated from the world. Now then, this does not mean to be a hermit. This does not mean to go to some cave or some monastery necessarily to live. This simply means, the world means here, the world system as it is today. Let me read a number of other verses to you. From the 4th chapter of James, in the 4th verse, he says this, adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world, this world's system, the things of this world, not the people itself in as such, but the things of this world. He says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. This is God's word, not mine. Oh, my friends, that we may listen to it as God's word. What does he say? The friendship of this world is enmity with God. And whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. What can be plainer than this from the Word of God? Also, let me read to you that really, by the new birth, we have been separated from the contamination of this world. In Jude, the 21st verse, he says, Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the positive approach. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Then I would like for us to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there we have many verses concerning what this world is like. I'm not going to take time to read them, however. You read that 13th chapter. But he mentions there what the world really is. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This means the cosmos, in a sense, the present world system. The ethical, bad sense of the word refers to the order, arrangement, I'm reading from Schofield's note, under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles, such principles as force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. This needs no further statement. This world system is imposing and powerful with armies, with fleets. It is often outwardly religious, and it can be, speaking of individuals, it may be scientific, may be cultured, may be elegant, but seething with the national and commercial rivalries and ambitions is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force and is dominated by satanic principles. All of this speaking of this world. Now he says, follow the love of God. Keep yourselves in love of God. Now what is this love of God? Love of God is to do that which is right and good towards others. The love of God, which we have discussed in detail, is shown first of all in God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved you, me, that he was willing to empty heaven of its greatest potentate, that he might come and die, and of course after resurrection, indwell us, to live a new life in us. Now we want to note something from the scriptures. We note in the Bible he speaks of fine linen as a provision for our salvation. But before we notice that, let's look into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where he speaks of the bride, which has made herself ready, but he also speaks of a linen garment. Let me read the 8th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation. He says in the 7th verse that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, meaning the church in this case, the bride, has made herself ready, but she's already married to him. Then he says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In this case, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The things that we have done, these are going to constitute the garment that we are going to wear at the wedding feast, if you please, my friends. Now in Ephesians 5, he tells us how he's going to purify and cleanse this wonderful garment, make it so it's unspotted from the world. For I read in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 26 and 7, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of the water of the word, God is working on us today to cleanse and purify us. He may have to take us through trials, and especially our country may be due much persecution, the church may be due much persecution for cleansing purposes. Listen on. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Think of a housewife going through the laundry. First, getting out all the spots. And it has to go through that old washing machine until it's pure, clean, no spots. Then, under the iron, that it may not have any wrinkles. He's speaking here, however, of the church. He takes us through a period of washing, cleansing, and ironing out, that there will be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish before him. Now, in contrast to this, when we turn to the Garden of Eden, for instance, we find that Adam and Eve sinned. And once they had sinned, they tried to cover their shame, their sin, with fig leaves. Too many folks are trying to cover their sin by good acts. And that is not the type of covering he's talking about. But we find that God slew some animals and covered them with the skins, typical of the righteousness that he has become unto us, for he has become our righteousness. Now then, he says we shall be unspotted from the world. This is true religion. If we are truly born of God, before we can ever stand in the presence of God, and Christ will present us to himself as the spotless bride, we will have to go through those cleansing processes. But he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, how do we do that? I turn to Psalm 1, verse 1. Please note the progression there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Did you notice the progress? The man that walketh not, that standeth not, that sitteth not. We just start walking with the world. Oh, just walk a little bit with it. First thing we know, we stop and stand with it and admire it. And the first thing we know, we're sitting with it. Walking not in the counsel. We just talk. The counsel of the ungodly. Or in the way. Pretty soon we get in their way, we walk right along with them. And finally, sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's the progress, my friends, of sin. But over against that, he makes it very clear that we're to be unspotted from the world. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Or as we read also in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, when he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughter, saith the Almighty. Now separation in the Scripture is twofold. It's a separation from, but that's not enough. There has to be a separation unto, a separation from whatever is contrary to the mind of God, and then a separation unto God. The unequal yoke is anything which unites a child of God and an unbeliever in a common purpose. Separation is not from the contact with the evil of this world, but not being in conformity with it. And the reward, of course, of separation is a full manifestation of his divine fatherhood, unhindered communion and worship with him and fruitful service. He will be unto us a father, and we shall be his children. So he says in Romans 12, verse 2, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And that word transformed is the same word that was used when Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mountain. So be ye transfigured. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. For he that loves the world is not of God, he says. He makes that very, very clear. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Keep your skirts clean, in other words, while walking through a dirty world. Many good, moral people are not necessarily Christians. But on the other hand, many a born-again Christian is not a very clean person.
Now here's Mr. Epp again, and his subject today, A Faith That Is Manifested. He begins in chapter 2 of the book of James.
We now turn to the second chapter of the book of James. The title of the subject that we're going to talk about today in the next few days is A Faith That Is Manifested. In chapter 1, we have seen the seed plot of the entire epistle, with a great variety of themes. In fact, we had 10 different themes. But now in the second chapter, there are only two major subjects under general title of A Faith That Is Manifested. Both stress the importance of the reality of one's attitude, first, towards God, second, towards our fellow man, and thirdly, towards the Word of God as being the real Word of God. He clearly reveals the hidden evils of the heart, that is, the natural heart, now in these. Now let's read the first four verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in this good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are ye become judges of evil thoughts? The first 13 verses deal with a Christian's behavior towards his brethren. A very, very important aspect for us to consider. Now in this first verse, we note that faith fosters no snobbish attitude toward the brethren. Let me read it to you again, especially from Amplify. Show no prejudice, no partiality. Do not attempt to hold and practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ together with snobbery. In other words, not to show prejudice or partiality to people. This is not the easiest thing to do because it's not according to human nature. But frankly, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and snobbery at the same time are not possible. These two just do not harmonize. That is, faith cannot be true faith if it is compromised through a snobbish respect of wealth and position. This is simply incompatible with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because faith, of course, trusts God to supply. However, if we show partiality to the rich, we're at once showing that we're not trusting God, we're trusting in what we think is good. I shall never forget how God taught that lesson to us in the very early days of Back to the Bible broadcast. Before we came to Lincoln, Nebraska, from Oklahoma, people encouraged us, several people especially encouraged us, to go and see a very fine Christian man in the city of Lincoln, very well to do, and that he possibly would be interested in somehow sponsoring a gospel broadcast. We took the advice, we went to see the man, but the man wasn't the least bit interested. I found out later on, had some experiences with some others, and they didn't know but who I was, had never heard of me, and so he wasn't interested. Well, as far as I can see now, and have for years and years, that's the greatest thing God ever did for us right here. He turned our eyes away from man, and turned our eyes upon the Lord. After we'd been on the air for a number of months, and the things didn't go too well, letters weren't coming in, finances weren't coming, I began to become rather unsettled and nervous and restless, and frankly I began to pout a little bit. One day it got very serious, and I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't see how I can go on, so give me some verse, give me something. Well, the only verse the Lord would give me was a verse something like this. He says, Thou wilt yet praise me for this day. Well, I couldn't quite understand how I would be praising the Lord for a day like that when I was really quite unsettled and upset and almost pouting. But nevertheless, that's the only verse the Lord gave me. A month went by. Letters began to come in here and there, and finances were beginning to pick up just a little bit. But that one day, I picked up a letter from Africa. And as I opened up the letter, there was a crisp, brand new American bill. And I looked at that and I read the letter, and the letter simply said that the Lord has laid on my heart to send this to you. And the Lord couldn't have done any better than just to say out loud or written it in plain words. And he says, now, here, I'm trying to show you that I'll take care of the financial needs of Back to the Bible, even if I have to send it from Africa. I did have a little shouting being, and then it dawned on me to look at the date. And lo and behold, that letter was sent on that very day when I had been so low and so down. And then's when I really had a shouting being. Nothing more clearly indicates the selfishness of the human heart than the way we are inclined towards wealthy and cultural and ignore the poor. And this is so commonplace today, everywhere, to give preference and preferred treatment to a successful businessman or a professional person. It is here classified, however, as a deadly sin. God says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? And later on he says, it is a deadly sin. The human heart is just the same today as it's always been. This is the natural thing for man. In fact, he even points out that one can, at least in part, point out here whether a person is really, really a Christian. Another translator writes it this way, dear brothers. How can you claim that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you show favoritism to the rich people and look down on the poor? So may I just ask you, my friends, think with me for a moment. I mean, really do some thinking about this matter. To profess faith and yet to have prejudice and partiality, this is most inconsistent. May I ask you a very important question? How would we treat Jesus, who was so poor that he had no place to lay his head, if he came to our place? No rings, no elaborate clothing. Now, of course, gold rings, and they wore many of them in those days, and lavish dress was the badge of wealth and reputation in those days. We have other ways of knowing the rich nowadays, of course. He is not teaching, of course, that wealth is sinful, and that being poor, a laboring man, is more honorable, nor that they are inherently evil because they are affluent. He's not teaching that. The sin is connected with money is in how we use it or the misusing of it. There are wonderful, humble Christians who have this much of this world's riches. God tells us, however, what to do if that it happens to be their lot. In Romans, the 12th chapter and the 8th verse, he says, he who has wealth to distribute must do it with a single eye of God's service. The sin, then, is not in having great riches and so on, but in having respect for the rich and not the poor. Also, it is not teaching that a person is a sinner simply because he has more money, and that the poor is a Christian because he's poor. That's not what he's teaching. James points out that the Christians making such a difference have an ungodly sense of values. They are judging by false standards. Money is no index of a person's worth, not the worth of anybody. How much is a person worth? Well, no one actually knows. Only God, I would say, can really answer that question. In God's sight, all are precious unto him. Of course, the poor are in a very special sense the object of his love and care, and you'll know the reason for that. Religion does not forbid proper respect for the rank and office and age and people who have money, but to be snobbishly partial towards them is not according to faith. Remember what he said in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 6, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, how can we have faith in that Jesus, who was so poor, and yet somehow in our mind snobbishly acknowledge more those that are rich? The Bible teaches that God's answer to this is based on not riches, not being poor, but rather, has that person received the gift of God's eternal life? And has he received it by faith only? The Bible says that God is very much concerned about a person that's lost. It makes no difference whether he's poor or rich. He left the 99 in the shelter and went after the one that was lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we read in 2 Peter 3:9. Then also, the question is, has that person been faithful after receiving such a gift from God, the gift of salvation? These are the important factors. In 2 Timothy 2, and verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Who is that person pleasing? That's the very important thing. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 he says, "Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful." So then, there is the real issue with God. In the next few verses now, in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, a man and God's judgment are contrasted. Let me read to you verses 2 and 3 once again. "For if a person comes into your congregation, whose hands are adorned with gold rings, and who is wearing splendid apparel, and also a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who wears the splendid clothing, and say to him, 'Sit here in this preferable seat,' while you tell the poor man, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit there on the floor at my feet,'" that's the sad thing. There the incident is told. "The rich and the poor should both be treated with respect and alike. But the human heart is still the same old heart. For everywhere one sees, that is, even among the brethren, this kind of respect being given. Oh, such and such a person, influential person, such and such a rich man, why, if he could be persuaded to come to our church, he would be helpful to us. He would help our organization because he would be able to show us how to do things, and he'd have money to back it up. And so we cater to them, thinking how that the rich could be of such great help to us. Thus we lavish undeserved attention and flattery upon them, hoping, of course, for the best." Now all of this, my friends, reveals a deplorable lack of faith in Jesus Christ. We're just not believing that Jesus Christ will supply all our needs. We say from Philippians 4:19 that He's able to supply, or He will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But do we believe it? Do we really believe it the way we act? That's what He's trying to teach us. So, if we are looking wholly to God for our help, we would not be making these distinctions between the rich and the poor. So, becoming critics and judges with wrong motives. Note again what He says in verse 4. "Are ye not discriminating among your own, and becoming critics and judges with wrong motives?" What is the motive? Why are we especially favorable to certain rich people or influential people when they come into our meetings? The wrong in this case was in their presuming to judge these people. These strangers were not to be judged at all. They were judging, "Well, this man is worth more than the other man." That is, we have no right to form a decisive judgment of men on their first appearance, and especially, well, form no judgment on them. This is wrong. Then God goes on to tell us here, and we'll take that up in our next broadcast, how that really, so often, it's the rich that mistreat the poor, and that God has chosen that which is common every day. You know, I wouldn't be able to be here today if God hadn't just chosen a common person. Not somebody with great ability, with great money, and great oratorical ability, and all the rest of that. God just simply chose. It was His privilege to do so.
Here's Pastor Ord Morrow speaking on the subject.